Is the second week in our series, our summer series called Summer Playlist. It's a series we're going to be looking at a different psalm each week throughout the summer months. I thought it'd be kind of cool on the weeks that I preach that I would actually name the sermon after an actual song. And so I sat down, I looked through some different songs that kind of captured the theme of this sermon and this particular text. And I had an original title here that's not the one that you had printed in your bulletin. The original title was The Kids Aren't All Right. And it shares the title from bands Offspring and Fall Out Boys. And that theme fits Psalm 13 so well, because if you read through the psalm itself, you hear that it's a psalm of personal lament. And so this psalmist isn't all right. But if you read the psalm closely, you'll also hear that in their present circumstances, they're wrestling with the idea of God being absent. So not only suffering as when you lament the suffering that you're experiencing, but add on top of that the feeling that even as you suffer alone. You don't suffer with someone walking close beside you. And that seems to be the words that the psalmist begins that psalm with, this idea of silence. And so as we gather around this text this morning, we hear the sound of silence in the psalmist's words, and we also hear them in our own lives. But in that, we find a nugget that says, sisters and brothers in Christ, when you face silence, here's how to pray. So let's turn to God's Word together this morning with that in mind. Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you this day for your word. And we trust that as we gather here, even on this beach, and as we gather around this word, that you will speak into our hearts, and you've already begun speaking by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to see your direction. Lord, help us, even in the silence, know that you are ever present. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When things don't turn out the way that you and I hope for, or expect it, or even planned, we can end up in a dark place of disappointment that negatively shapes the way that you and I view ourselves. Not only that, it affects how we view others around us, and it affects the way that we view the world itself. Author Christine Hassler uses this term called expectation hangover. And in her book of the same title, she talks about how this expectation hangover is similar to a hangover from alcohol, except it is far more miserable and it lasts longer. She talks about symptoms like a lack of motivation, lethargy, anxiety, anger, regret, depression, physical discomfort, confusion, self-judgment, shame, denial, and faith crises. That's a long list. Our psalmist this morning is having their own expectation hangover. And it's not unwarranted. Think back to Numbers chapter 6. We hear this high priestly benediction and prayer oftentimes at the end of services. But it's one where the Lord commands Moses, teach this to Aaron and his sons, and teach them this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And so the writer of this psalm comes from a place that he, as one of God's own people, will experience divine blessing, provision, protection, and peace. But this expectation is not met by his experience. Instead of being kept, he is forgotten. Instead of the Lord's face shining on him, God's face has disappeared altogether. Instead of shalom, or the sense of peace and total well-being, he instead must wrestle with his thoughts day after day and have sorrow in his heart. Instead of feeling blessed, he's left to guess and to wonder, how long? How long will life be like this? How long will I be left to suffer in this way? How long will God be absent and quiet? That's personal lament. And the psalmist is asking critical questions here in the face of this, questions that every sufferer asks. There's a quote that's attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but it's disputed if he ever said it. The quote says this: "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day." The circumstances of life indeed can drive you and I to a prayerful posture on our knees. And in a less disputed quote from Dr. Seuss, we hear, "When you're in a slump, you're not in for much fun. Unslumping yourself is not easily done." And so we find the psalmist in verses 3 and 4 in that unslumping process, knowing that is not easily done. And in so knowing, making these petitions to God. And perhaps this movement from the questions of the in the darkness to making these petitions is not just a story of the author's life, but it's also for us to hear as the process by which we are to pray when we face darkness. The desperation of the psalmist's four questions in verses 1 and 2 are now heard in the three petitions that now pass his lips. "Look on me." That's a plea for God's attention that is far different than the experience of one who suffers or who aptly sees themselves as God forsaken. "Don't forget me. Don't hide. But also don't just see me in my suffering and distress, but this, answer." In the midst of suffering, we want God to answer. And in large part, we want that answer to be relief from the torment of suffering. But it's also more than that. God's answer means that you and I are not only seen, but we're heard. That God has in fact not abandoned the sufferer. The 19th century Southern Presbyterian preacher William S. Plumer wrote, "Nothing so cheers the heart and lightens the eyes as the gracious presence of God. It is the life of the soul." And indeed, the psalmist deeply desires this life, as their circumstances nothing short of dire, petitioning God in this third way: "Give light to my eyes. Hello, darkness, my old friend," but not actually a friend at all in this case. There's a contrast here in the passage. The contrast between the sufferer's eyes and the sleep of death is unmistakable when we hear of eyes opened and illumined compared to eyes that are shut. And even more unmistakable here is the outcome should God fail to look, to answer, and to give. The victory of death, the celebration of the foe, and the shame of the psalmist is what waits ahead. That's far from "the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." Certainly far in present experience, but not far in expectation. Note what the psalmist affirms in verse 5 of the psalm: "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Unfailing love. That's a translation of the Hebrew hesed, and it references God's love within the covenant relationship. Unfailing is a good picture here of that love. For God has continually been true to the promises made, merciful to God's people even when they have not been faithful. And this unfailing love is seen in God's great acts of salvation in the past and what the author anticipates will be the result of God's action in the future. And this anticipation so moves the psalmist that he sings praise to God, declaring, God has been good to me, even in the midst of this darkness. That seems quite the reversal from the desperate questions that began the psalm, and a departure from the picture painted by the petitions that followed. So how does one come to that point? How do you and I move from questions in darkness to petitions with a sense that we can affirm God's unfailing love in the midst of that darkness? The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner notes here, however great the pressure, the choice is still the psalmist to make, not the enemy's. And God's covenant remains. So the psalmist entrusts himself to this pledged love and turns his attention not to the quality of his faith, but to its object and to its outcome, which he has every intention of enjoying. The psalmist here remembers God's covenant and trusts himself to this pledged love, to God's hesed, his unfailing love. So what does that mean for you and I? What does that look like when we pray? Well, first of all, this. We don't shy away from asking tough questions and naming difficult circumstances when we pray. We don't go into a silence of our own, but instead we speak to those things that trouble us. We ask the how long question. God, where have you gone? Those are legitimate prayers. The second thing is this, is we pray as though no situation or circumstance is too big for God to resolve. We've got all kinds of things in our lives that we hide away and we say, you know what, that one's not a God problem. That's not something that God's going to be able to fix. It's too big. My marriage is too big. My job is too big. My family is too big. My own personal crisis I'm having, it's too big for God. Here's the thing. The psalmist shows us none of these are too big for God. And so our petitions should never be seen as something that needs to be pared down or needs to be edited, but instead saying, what are the places where your heart aches? Where has the silence invaded your soul? We hear a New Testament writer in Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So God can handle those requests and those petitions. And the third thing is this, when we face that darkness, we, like the psalmist, we entrust ourselves to God's hesed, to that faithful, that unfailing love. Romans 8 tells us this, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We're held in that love. We can depend on that. And like the psalmist, we can see that even if our present circumstances are struggle after struggle, we know that God's salvation in the past means that God will save in the future as well. For the psalmist, as you read through Psalm 13, never question if God would ever respond. They only question when God would respond. It was never a question of if. It was always just a question of when. Friends, this morning, we're going to go to a table. We're going to come forward and we're going to receive elements that are a reminder of God's salvation work in the past. But they're not just a reminder of what God has accomplished and done in the past. They also express what God will do in the future. And as we come and as we celebrate, we know that that invitation is one where the psalmist, like ourselves, may be praying, even this day, how long will we suffer? As we come to the table, we know that that suffering is not forever, that God will indeed come, And when God does come, we too will sing the Lord's praise, for he has indeed been good to us. Amen.